Turn with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Just want to read verses 15 and 16. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we pray that after this short address on the Puritan view of holiness of thyself and of us, we would have greater convictions, greater clarity, and see more the beauty of the call to holiness, both to appreciate thy holiness and to cultivate our own. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I remember at a conference here that R.C. Sproul was once asked a question about holiness, and he made a comment somewhat like this. One of the reasons I spend so much time talking about God's holiness and our holiness is because I feel how unholy I am and how much I need holiness from above. And that is the conviction of the Puritans. Our century, even more than theirs, however, is in desperate need of holiness. Today, our view of the thrice holy Creator is often far from the glorious consuming fire we encounter in Scripture. In many circles, it's hard to find much of what the Bible calls the filial fear of God. We seem to have forgotten that to tremble before the Lord and His Word and to follow Him in humility and holiness is something that we are commanded to do. Our lives are often characterized more by carnality and conformity to this world than by love for God, His holiness, and His law. And so we're bombarded today on all sides by a culture antagonistic to God, antagonistic to His holy purposes. We're easily beset by sin. We place a low premium in the pursuit of holiness. It seldom is a priority in our lives. And that's why we need to read the Puritans. That's one reason I soak myself in the Puritans. They stir me up to pursue and to cultivate a life of holiness. And what I want to do in this brief talk is I want to show you how the Puritans, first of all, focused on the holiness of God and then their own holiness. So we're going to cover four thoughts very briefly: the Puritan vision of God's holiness, then their idea of our holiness, and their practice of holiness, and we'll conclude with the joy of holiness. First, then, the Puritan vision of God's holiness. The holiness of God is a prominent theme in the writings of the Puritans. They point out that when the Bible speaks of holiness, it actually speaks of it more in relation to God than to us. John Howe, the Puritan, defines God's holiness as a transcendental attribute that, as it were, runs through the rest, casts luster upon them all. It is an attribute of attributes, and so it is the very luster and glory of His other perfections. Holiness is essential to God. It is the heart of everything the Bible declares about Him. His grace is holy grace. His holiness is celebrated before the throne of heaven. Isaiah calls Him the Holy One 26 times. In fact, the word holy precedes God's name more than any other adjective. Now, God's holiness can be defined, the Puritans would say, in three words. First, the word separateness. God is wholly separate from His creation, separate from all evil. He hates sin. Stephen Charnock defined God's holiness as the rectitude or integrity of the divine nature in affection and action to the divine will, whereby he works with a becomingness to his own excellency in beauty. In his rectitude and moral excellence, God possesses a perfect and unpolluted freedom from all evil. He is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. The Puritan Edward Lee speaks of God's holiness as the beauty of all his attributes, without which his wisdom would be but subtlety, his justice would be cruelty, his sovereignty would be tyranny, his mercy would be foolish pity. God's blazing purity and unique glory make all his perfection shine with unparalleled and incomprehensible beauty. It's like standing at ocean's edge in a sunrise or a sunset, and you see all the waves coming in, and you see the white cap on every wave, that bright light. That's the holiness of God. That is the luster that caps every attribute, caps everything that God is. And so Sharna concludes, power is his hand and arm, omniscience is his eye, mercy is his bowels, eternity is his duration, but his holiness is his beauty. So the first word is separateness. God has a hatred for sin. He must punish it. He is separate from all iniquity. The second word is blood. God can only receive sinners back to himself through bloody sacrifice. Without death, without bloodshedding, there's no remission of sin. Bob Godfrey just laid out that for us through Christ's sinless obedience, through his double obedience, active and passive. God can now receive sinners back, as it were, in his holiness, because he looks upon us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Stephen Charnock says, not all the vials of judgments that have or shall be poured out upon the wicked world, nor the flaming furnace of a sinner's conscience, nor the irreversible sentence pronounced against the rebellious devils, nor the groans of the damned creatures give such a demonstration of God's hatred of sin as the wrath of God let loose upon his Son. But it's precisely through that wrath let loose upon his Son that we can escape the wrath of God, and through faith and repentance be received into that Son and be brought into the third word, through his blood, which the Puritans would say is intimacy. So though God is separate from sin and sinners, he finds a way through his blood to bring sinners back into his presence in holy intimacy. God's holiness is a holiness that desires communion. Thomas Goodwin had this experience near his death, where he said, it was as if God took me by the hand and led me into his very presence, where I sat down among the three persons of the Trinity and communed with them in holy intimacy. John Owen has a 400-page book on how to commune with the distinct persons of the Trinity. So in the Puritan mind, you see, holiness was something that Jesus could convey, it's a communicable attribute, to a sinner saved by grace, so that we may taste something of God's holiness and may be brought back into communion with him in sacred intimacy, only because of Jesus Christ. And so that leads the Puritans to think and talk about and write about their idea of sanctification or holiness in our lives as well. They define sanctification as it really is in Dutch, making holy, heiligmaking in Dutch, making holy. That's what sanctification is. And they distinguish between holiness or sanctification as a status, which we have in Christ from the moment we're born again, and a condition, something that we grow into through fighting back pollution. They call it definitive or initial sanctification, by which we're given this holy status from the moment we're born again, and progressive sanctification, by which our condition is made increasingly holy. Now, they say three things about this. The first is the source of divine sanctification is always divine grace. It's God's free, undeserved grace. The classic Puritan definition of sanctification, question 35, Shorter Catechism, Westminster. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. So three things there. First is the source, it's divine grace. Our hope for growth in holiness rests on the fact that the Spirit perseveres in His work of sanctification in us unto the end. John Owen said, sanctification is the immediate work of God by His Spirit upon our whole nature, proceeding from the peace made for us by Jesus Christ, whereby, being changed into His likeness, we are kept entirely in peace with God, and we are preserved unblameable until the end. Secondly, this definition, question 35, speaks of the essence of sanctification, comprehensive moral renewal. Comprehensive moral renewal. You see, the Puritans said, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:4-5, everything in our lives is to be sanctified. So holiness must affect our private communion with God, the making and the ordering of our homes, the honesty and industry of our work, the friendships we form, the use of our leisure time, our worship and work as members of God's church. Every piece of the pie of our lives must be marinated in holiness. And this is where the Puritans didn't teach anything different than the Reformers, but coming in a later age where they didn't have to hammer out all the major doctrines like how to worship and justification by faith alone, they were able to take the Reformation doctrine about living the Christian life and apply it to every area of life. And so they spoke about holiness a lot more than the Reformers did. And they wrote books about it. They wrote 29 books, for example, on how to live in a holy marriage. And we brought those together in one book called Living in a Godly Marriage today. And just giving you what the Puritans say. But they did that in other areas of life as well. They wrote several books on how to sanctify your work life. So for them, holiness unto the Lord had to be stamped not just on your forehead, but on your entire way of life. And the goal of life was to live holy, in holy conformity to Jesus Christ, seriously, intentionally, by God's grace, in every single area of your life. And then the third part says that holiness is an increasing dying to sin and a living to God's righteousness. So in the Puritan mind, this is the outworking of sanctification. And they define it by these two big words, mortification and vivification. And mortification is simply a dying to yourself, putting death in every form of sin and resisting every temptation. Thomas Boston said, the Christian is to strive after habitual holiness, a habitual aversion of the soul to evil, and a habitual inclination to good. William Gurnall said the conflict between the saints and Satan's forces is a war that makes all the bloody battles of mankind look like sport and child's play. Gurnall said, our lives are like walking a narrow path with two hedges on both sides, and the devil and his minions are on the outer side of the hedges. And as we walk that path, We are to run the race set before us, and the devil is shooting at us all the way on both sides. We're not to halt. We're not to linger. Could be fatal. But we're to run the race set before us, setting aside every sin, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And so this work of killing sin and this work of quickening, of bringing to life the new nature we've received in Christ, both the killing and the quickening, is hard work. Thomas Watson called it sweating work all the way to heaven. Not because salvation wasn't free, but because the outworking of that salvation out of gratitude was a lifetime pursuit going against the headwinds of our old nature that still wants to drag us back into sin. And then thirdly, the Puritans said the best way to put all of this into practice, the practice of sanctification, is to do so by diligently using the spiritual disciplines that God has provided us. And they divided the disciplines into three categories. First, private disciplines. Second, corporate. And thirdly, neighborly. And they wrote extensively on all of these. The private disciplines, you can surmise them. First of all, a careful Bible study, being in the Word, reading the Word carefully, and meditating on the Word. They believed in what they called the art of holy habitual meditation. We've lost that art for the most part today. But when they did their daily devotions, they would read a verse, then they would meditate, and then they would go to prayer, read another verse, meditate, and pray. And so they get through the marination of Scripture in their meditations, they would get fodder for prayer. Do you know the Puritans wrote 41 different books on how to meditate? And they divide meditation in two categories. First, deliberate meditation, something you do a set time every day in your daily devotions. And then occasional meditation, which were spiritual applications of any truth that would happen to come into their mind. So as they're going through the day and they see things, they learn to think in spiritual categories and meditate upon them. So if they see a doorway opening there, they might say, well, Jesus said, I'm the door, and start meditating on different aspects of what Jesus means by the door he opens to believers, he shuts to unbelievers. Or they might see the exit sign. They might think about how there are no exits from heaven and being walled in good, and there are no exits from hell where you're trapped in forever. And they just might meditate on eternal things for a little while. This was just natural for them. They called it occasional meditations. But these were disciplines that they developed in conjunction with the reading of Scripture. And then, of course, the other big one was private prayer. They were prayer warriors far away and above and beyond what we are in our day, our age, in our generation. It wasn't unusual for them to spend 30 to 60 minutes in earnest, prolonged prayer, or even longer. Sometimes they would Puritan pastors would pray their way through their membership, hours at a time, praying for each family. They knew what it was, as they said it themselves, to take the kingdom of heaven by force and to lay hold upon God in their prayers. And we've studied that at some length. Several of us at Puritan Reformed and put together a book actually called Taking Hold of God, how the Reformers and Puritans did that, how they really wrestled with God in prayer. And that, my friends, is probably the primary difference between conservative Reformed people today in general and in their age. They often, if they had a very busy day, they would pray more on that day rather than less, because prayer was not an appendix to their lives, but prayer was their life. And then they often spoke of corporate disciplines. They wrote books on how to listen to sermons, how to drink in the Word of God, how to worship God. Richard Greenham has a book with 8 chapters on 8 different ways to listen, to read the Word and to listen to the preached Word. Actually, Thomas Watson as 10 ways to listen to the preached word. And second, they would make diligent use of the word made visible in the sacraments. Robert Bruce said, we don't get a different Christ in the sacraments than we get in the preached word. But sometimes, because God comes down and reaches all five of our senses in the Lord's Supper, for example, sometimes we get Christ better. They also said, we grow in holiness by seeking fellowship in the church. And they advised their hearers to look around for really godly people and befriend them. Befriend people who are more godly than you are. Because as Thomas Watson said, association begets assimilation. So the more you associate with godly people and pray that it will rub off on you, the more godly you yourself may soon become. And finally, they said, we should sanctify the Lord's Day. They devoted the whole Lord's Day to worship, to profitable spiritual exercises, and to fellowship. Thomas Brooks warns, the true reason why the power of godliness is fallen so low and ebb in our day, both in this and in other countries also, is because the Sabbath is no more strictly and conscientiously observed and set apart wholly for the Lord. And by neighborly disciplines, they meant several things. They said, first of all, we should strive to live lives consistent with our profession in Christ, adorning our gospel with love and good works wherever we go, in the home and outside of the home. And second, we should serve and evangelize others in the home and outside of the home. And that began, of course, with a very daily, conscientious family worship, where they wouldn't only read the scriptures, the head of the household divvying it up among the family, but they would also talk about what they read, the head of the household leading the conversation, usually 10 to 20 minutes talking about the scriptures. So the children would hear the reality of the main takeaways of the Bible every single day from their father with support from their mother. And then they would pray together and they would sing together. Always a psalm. Those four things. They always ended with singing because they said singing lasts longest on the memory bank. Third, they would also stress that we not only should seek to be examples the world around us in terms of evangelizing them, but we should also seek to deny all worldly lusts. The books we read, the recreation, entertainments we engage in, the music we listen to, the friendships we form, the conversations we have, all affect our souls, they said. And we must put them all through the sieve of Philippians 4:8, that whatever is true and honest and just and pure and lovely and of good report should be uppermost in our thoughts. So we must live above the world and not be of the world even while we are yet in the world. And that leads me to my conclusion, the Puritan joy of sanctification. For the Puritans, none of this was legalistic. None of this was intended to be drudgery. It was simply to live to the glory of God and to know the joy of assurance of salvation in Him. And so what they did was they said, this joy is manifest in four ways. The supreme joy of fellowship with God, in thy presence is fullness of joy. The ongoing joy, secondly, of abiding assurance in God, that your security is in Christ, as we just heard. And thirdly, the anticipated joy of eternal gracious reward, where Jesus will say to His people, out of sheer grace, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And fourthly, the culmination of all joy, to be as holy as Christ is in heaven and to be married to Him in everlasting marital bliss, as holy as He is holy, so that He sees no sin in His Jacob and no transgression in His Israel. And so the Puritans would say to you today, pursue this holiness with this joy and this idea and use these means, and you will know more of the joy of the triune God. May God bless you with this spirit of holiness.